I don't know if you want this guitar very close to me, Mark. Wednesday night, I knocked over a guitar coming up here. Or Thursday night. We weren't here on Wednesday night. Some of you were here on Wednesday night, though you told me that. Little surprise for you. Hey, somebody has a gold Ford pickup that has its lights on, and its license plate UEE310. So, get up right now in front of all these people and go turn your lights off. Hey, if you have your Bible, open to John 4. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. The guys have a big stack of them back there. They can get you one if you need one. So you got to get your hand up, though. We are in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So when you get your Bible, open it to the Gospel of John chapter 4. We are studying through the Gospel of John on Wednesday night, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're in chapter 4. On Sundays, we take an in-depth look at just one or two or three verses out of what we'll be studying on Wednesday night. So, John 4, beginning in verse 43. John 4, 43. Now, after 2 days, he, that's Jesus, departed thence and went into Galilee. And verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Verse 44 again. Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Father, thank you again for the gift of your Son, for the wisdom, Lord, that we can glean from his time here on earth. For the example, Lord, that he left for us. May we truly be Christians, little Christs, following in his footsteps. Give us wisdom, Lord. Instruct us. Equip us, Lord, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus here says a prophet is without honor only in his own country. The Apostle John is actually quoting when Jesus had spoken this at another time. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see those words are not in red. Jesus, back in Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning of his ministry is up in Capernaum. Read some words, some verses out of the book of Isaiah. Some things happen. And there he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He would say it again in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 57. And there in Matthew 57, not only does he say a prophet doesn't get honor in his own country, but he adds on, and also in his own house, because his brothers and sisters and his mom were coming to take Jesus back. Why? Well, they thought he was insane. They thought he was out of his mind. In fact, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, tells us in Mark 3:21, in the King James it says, Jesus was beside himself, meaning, man, he's out of his mind. He's not even in his right body. His family thought he was insane. What are you doing, Jesus? What do you think your ministry is anyways? You're out of your mind. A prophet is not without honor except around his own people, in his own family. It's not only Jesus, though. You see the same thing happening to Joseph, that great man there in the book of Genesis. He knew God had a call on his life, knew he was destined for great things, and he shared it with his family. And his brothers hated him for it, Genesis 37 says. So then he shared it with his dad, and his dad rebuked him for it. He was without honor in his own family. David, the greatest king that ever ruled in the Old Testament, same thing happened to him. Headed to battle where his older brothers were. It's when he would meet Goliath. He comes there and his older brother chastises him, calls him irresponsible, calls him prideful. Without honor, happened to the Apostle Paul among his own, the Pharisees, the group he would have been closest to. They, after a while, wanted to kill him. A prophet, a person, we are quite often without honor around our own family, around those that know us best. It's very interesting to me. Those that know us best quite often don't want to listen to us, don't want to accept anything from us. It happened to Jesus, it happened to Joseph, it happened to David. I know it's happened to you, and I know it's happened to me. Because the hardest ground spiritually is quite often your hometown. The hardest ground is your hometown. Those that are hardest to reach are the ones that are closest to us. Why is that? I'll give you a couple reasons why I think. I think there's a bunch of them. Why is it hardest to reach those that know us? Those that are from our own country? Those that are of our own family? Why are they the hardest to reach? Well, number one, I believe, familiarity, or rather history. Number one, history. They know you. They know the good. They know the bad. They know the ugly about you, about me. They know where we've blown it. They know where we've lost our temper and hurled insults at them. Or even worse, like in my case. I was about 10 years old. And where I grew up, there was this pit. We called it the Granite Pit. It was a hill at one time where they had dug into the side of the hill to take the granite to build the railroad tracks that ran alongside of it, to build them up. And what was left was half of a hill, and so it made this big cliff. And this cliff was, it's hard to remember when you're young how big things are. You know, you go back, and you thought this was a huge cliff, like hundreds of feet tall, and you go back there as an adult, and it's like 5 feet tall. So I think, I'm guessing, it's like 65, 70, and I'm going real conservative. Because in my mind, I thought it was 500 feet tall. Maybe it was 75, 80 feet tall, somewhere in that range. And this mountain, this hill, would just, granite would bust off of it all the time and crumble down at the bottom, forming these dirt clods. Now, boys and dirt clods, it's a lethal combination, especially granite ones, like rock. Well, we would go up there. Actually, I would tag along. My older brother would go up there with his friends. He was 2 years older than me. And we would go up there and we would engage in mortal combat, gather up our dirt clods. And what I realized very quickly was 2 years of age makes a big difference. These guys were better athletes than me. They were taller than me, stronger than me. They could throw a lot harder than me. So I had to use my brains to try to outwit them. But it became very obvious, very quick, that what I lacked athletically was not being made up academically. And I really was faced with two choices, get hit or go hide. So when we would get in these battles, I would just go hide pretty much the whole time. And this particular time, I went and hid on top of the cliff underneath these bushes. And I had a little pile of my dirt clods, my granite clods, and I was counting them. And not that I ever hit anybody with a dirt clod, but it just made you feel safe. There I go. Yeah, all right. If anybody attacks me, I'm going to work them, right? So I had this pile of dirt clods, and I'm there, and I happen to peer over the edge of the cliff. And down below me, directly down below me, is my brother gathering ammo. And I'm looking at him. I'm looking at my dirt clods. I thought, huh, this is my chance. So I grabbed the biggest one I could. And I just took it, and I'm pretty high, so I just kind of threw it off there. I'm expecting it to land next to him and scare him at the worst. Well, like a million-dollar guided missile, that thing headed right for him, and right as he bent over to pick up a weapon, it smashed him in the back of the head. Laid him out flat. Boom, there he is. Now I realized there's going to be a painful repercussion to this action. So I got up and just ran home. My brother came in about 10 minutes later with blood on his head and one question in his mind: who hit me? We've all thrown dirt clods at family members. We all have a history with them where we've blown it, hurled insults at them, got angry with them, made them angry at us, act childish, made excuses why we broke promises. They know our history. Even worse than that, not only the times that we've hurled stuff at them, they know all the other bad stuff, where we've blown it, where we've fallen, where we've failed. They know our history. And they remember it. This is the season for remembering. You guys, I get together with my family, and it's always, "Matt, I remember when you..." And man, you can fill in the blank. I just say, "Please don't tell that story again. 10 years of therapy, I'm still not over it. Don't bring it up anymore. Come on, please." They got to remind you of it. They know our history, and that caused them to say, "I'm not listening to you. Come on." Not only do they know our history, but secondly, familiarity. Familiarity. They're familiar with us. "You're just my dad. You're just my mom. You're just my brother. You're just my sister. You're just my son. I can't listen to you. I'm familiar with you. I know you." I'm realizing that this is occurring already with my kids, my girls. For those of you that have kids, especially in this day, I don't know if it's true years ago, but getting them to eat food is a very difficult thing to do. If it's not covered over with or dipped in or completely made of sugar, they don't want to eat it. It's crazy. I used to be able to trick them into trying something new. I would take whatever it was and I would eat it for them and be smiling, yummy. And they would say, "What does it taste like, Daddy?" I'd say, "Daddy thinks it tastes like ice cream." "What do you call it, Daddy?" "Brussels sprouts." It's not working anymore. They're familiar with me. And so recently, actually 6 months ago or so, I was explaining to my oldest daughter, and my other daughter was tagging along, kind of listening, the benefits of veggies, especially broccoli. Now, broccoli, it's true. John Hopkins University just did a study on broccoli. They found out, this is a freebie, they found out that broccoli has some kind of sulfur component in it. It actually kills a bacteria that causes gastric cancer. And then also broccoli prevents ulcers. So, you know, there are great benefits to it. I'm explaining this to my daughter, Carissa. She's not getting it. She doesn't believe me. She doesn't want anything to do with broccoli. Forget it. Until her Uncle Roman comes over. And Roman loves broccoli. He loves vegetables. And he didn't even have to say anything. He just sat there this one day and ate this big plate of steamed vegetables, mostly broccoli. And Carissa, I could see her watching him. I like Uncle Roman. And Uncle Roman likes broccoli. Well, it wasn't but a couple days later, a week later or so, we had broccoli. Guess what? Carissa, "I like broccoli now." "What? What? I had John Hopkins University study. Come on, sweetie. What's wrong? Why didn't you listen to me?" We've all faced it, haven't we? Talked with our son, talked with your daughters, talked with family members, shared with a brother, shared with a wife, shared with a husband, some truth. And they say, forget it. They give you that look like, whatever. And then inevitably, a week later, a month later, some period later, they come back in. "You wouldn't believe what I heard on the radio. You wouldn't believe what this preacher said. You wouldn't believe what this coworker said." And it's exactly what you shared with them a week ago. And you just want to grab them by the neck. and shakes some sense into their brain. That's what I told you a week ago. It's because they're familiar with you. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except around his own family. They know our history, and they're familiar with us. And it limits us, and it's sad, especially this season, when you know you'll be getting together with family. You know you want to share with them. You know you want to see salvation come to them, but you're without honor around them. They won't listen to you because of your history, because of familiarity. So what do you do? What do you do with those that are familiar with you? How do you break through and minister to those that know you best? Well, I believe Moses gives us the key. See, Moses dealt with somebody that was very familiar with him. In fact, he lived with him for 40 years. And he gives us some great clues on how to minister to our family, especially during this season. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Now, Numbers is, in the Old Testament, it's the fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So Numbers chapter 10, where we see Moses dealing with a family member, somebody that the book of Exodus tells us he lived with for 40 years, worked with caring for sheep. They would know each other very, very well. They'd be familiar with each other. And we see how Moses tackles this in verse 29. Numbers 10, verse 29. Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel. Now, ladies, expecting moms, if you're looking for some unique biblical boys' names, here they are. Hobab and Raguel. No one has a name like that. Well, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So guess what that makes Hobab? His brother-in-law. Ooh, in-laws. Do you guys know the difference between an in-law and an outlaw? Outlaws are wanted. Now that was a dirt clod. That's going to come back and bite me this Christmas season. Well, back to seriousness here. It's his brother-in-law. Man, that's tough ground right there. Especially one that would know him so well, like Hobab. They would have worked together for 40 years. So here he is, talking with Hobab, and it says this about Hobab. He was a Midianite. A what? A Midianite. What's a Midianite? Well, the book of Numbers, if you keep reading it, right around chapter 22, tells us about the Midianites. They weren't a good people. They were sexually deviant, as you would read later on. They worshipped an idol called Baal Peor, which I don't want to get into that worship. It was sick. On top of that, we find out they were enemies of the people of Israel. And eventually, the Bible tells us, they were wiped out. There's no more Midianites around. Sexually deviant, idolatrous, enemies of the Lord. So Moses here says, man, Hobab, I don't want you going back there. I want you to come with us. I want you to stay with us. He doesn't want Hobab going back to Midian. So now look what he does. Check this out. He says to him, number one, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Number one, what does Moses do? Dealing with this family member, dealing with somebody that would be familiar with him, that would know him well. Number one, he initiates. He initiates this conversation. He doesn't wait for the perfect opportunity. He goes and looks for Hobab and says, man, I got to talk to you. I got to talk to you. We're on this journey. We're headed to the promised land, and I want you to come with me. I want you to be in the promised land with me. I don't want you to go back to Midian. Come on. We're traveling. He initiates the conversation. Sometimes I think we can get in this place where we say, well, I'm just going to wait for this perfect opportunity to share. Well, you can wait and wait at times, and you'll never have a perfect opportunity to share with your family. It just won't come up. They'll avoid the conversation. They're good at it. And what you'll end up finding, man, you take the worst possible opportunity, kind of like this barber. This barber, yes. This barber, he was really wanting to begin to share the word and share the gospel at the work site, at his barber shop. And so his church had these classes that you could take, learning to share the word, learning to share the gospel at your workplace. So he took this two-week course, memorized the verses, studied all the objections people have. And after 2 weeks, he got this plaque that said, "You've successfully completed our sharing the gospel at the workplace program." Man, he was proud of that. So the next morning, he decided, "I'm going to share with the first person that comes into my barber shop." The first person that came in was this big, giant, burly biker who had lost a bet the night before and now had to shave off his big beard. And he was not in a good mood. So this barber said, "Man, I don't want to share with this guy." So he didn't. And then the next guy comes in. There's another problem. And pretty soon the whole day went by and he had not shared one time. At the end of the day, he's kicking himself and wondering, "Oh, man, Lord, send me one more person and I'll share with them." And so in comes this very mild-mannered looking businessman. Comes and sits down. Wants to shave. So he puts the sheet over his chest there, and it's lathering up his face. And as he's sitting there, he's sharpening his razor, and he's trying to remember the verses, and he can't remember the verses, and he's trying to go over the objections and how to answer objections, and he can't remember those, and he's just starting to stress, and sweat is starting to come off of his brow. And he's sharpening the razor, and he's starting to shake. He's getting so stressed out. What am I supposed to do? I don't know how to share. And so in frustration, he just spins that chair around and faces this guy. Takes his razor and shakes it in his face and says, "Are you prepared to die?" We can do that. Waiting for the perfect opportunity. It never comes and we end up just putting our foot in our mouth. Are you prepared to die? Moses here, he initiates. So how do I make sure I do the initiation correctly? Preparation. To do initiation, you need preparation. What's preparation? Prayer. "Father God, I pray as my family's coming over this weekend, coming over for Christmas, that you would open a door for me to share. That you would close doors that are going to cause me to have problems. That, Lord, you would prepare the way, that you would give me the answer that I should have." And the Lord will. He opens doors that no man can close and closes doors that no man can open. "Lord, lead me in a way that I can just share in a loving way with this person. If not, if you're not prepared, you'll end up like this barber. Are you prepared to die?" Well, first, he initiates. Secondly, we see he invites. Check out the rest of verse 29. "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." Come with us, he invites him. Come with us to church. Come with us to the promised land. Come with us. Join with us, he says. But notice the way he invites. It's much different from the way I invite. Remember the Midianites, sexual problems. They had idolatry. They were enemies of the Lord. He doesn't bring that up. He doesn't say, "Hobab, those Midianites, your people, you're terrible. You're horrible. What kind of life is that to live?" He doesn't pound them with sin. That's my tendency. I want to tell people, stop your sinning. Quit your addictions. Man, your life is miserable. And after that, in my loving, compassionate way, I'll share with them, "When you're kicking coals in hell, you're going to wish you would have listened to me." I don't know if that's the best way. I haven't had that much acceptance of people when I share that way. How does Moses share? Check it out. He says, "The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel, and we will do thee good." He shared not about the sinfulness of the Midianites. He shared rather about the goodness of the Lord. Now, there is a time and place, absolutely, to confront sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't. In fact, the little book of Jude, one chapter long, Jude would say this. He would say, some are saved by compassion in verse 22. But then he goes on to say in verse 23, some are saved by fire, hating the garment even spotted by the flesh or spotted by sin. Some are saved by compassion. Others, man, they need to be reminded of where their sin will lead them. But notice, Jude starts out with compassion. Moses here starts out with the goodness. Man, it's going to be good for you. There's good things in store for you. Most people realize that they're sinners. Most people, you don't have to tell them how bad their life is. Most people realize, man, I'm a sinful guy. I've blown it. And sometimes by reminding them and holding that over their head, you will cause them to be condemned and they won't want to be around you. They won't come for Christmas. I don't want to come because every time I come, you kick me because of my sin. That's why I believe the Apostle Paul would write this, maybe one of the most important verses to remember when it comes to evangelism, Romans 2, verse 4, where Paul writes this, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's God's goodness that causes men to repent. Instead of sharing about the sin, share about God's goodness. God did what for me? God left his heavenly abode and came down here for me and died for my sins? Wow. Why would he do that for me? Why would he show his love for me while I was yet a sinner? Why would he be so good to me? Share of God's goodness. Share of your own personal experience with God. Man, I've been blessed with this family. I've been blessed with this house. I've been blessed with this car. I've been blessed with these kids. And if you haven't been blessed with any of that, then you can say, I've been blessed with peace in spite of my circumstances. Share of God's goodness. That's what Moses did here. God's been so good to me. And it's only the hard-hearted person that continually refuses that you need to then, like Jude 23 says, man, show them the fire. Are you prepared to die? You can share with them. Are you prepared to die? Because there is repercussions for your life. Number one, Moses initiates the conversation. Number two, he invites this guy, Hobab, using God's goodness. But look at what Hobab's response is. Well, verse 30, he said unto him, Hobab did, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred. I'm not going to go with you, Moses. I'm going to go back to Midian. You Israelites, I'm not comfortable with you. You come and you sing these songs and, you know, you raise your hands and you listen to some guy on a stool for hours on end. I'm not comfortable there. I want to go back to my people. I'm comfortable there. I want to go back. Now, it's my tendency at this point to give up. Okay, Lord, I've shared about your goodness. I've initiated the conversation. I've invited them to heaven. I'm giving up. They refused. But check out what Moses does. A most interesting tactic that I think is a key when it comes to those that are familiar with us, those that we've traveled with. Check out what Moses does. Verse 31. Well, he said, Moses did, leave us not, I pray thee. For as much as you know how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and that you may be to us instead of eyes. What does Moses do here? Number three, he involves Hobab. Hobab, we need you. Your skills, you've lived in the desert your whole life. You know how to camp here. You know the places to go. We could use you. We need you. Your assets, your abilities. Man, come and help us out, is essentially what Moses said to his brother-in-law Hobab. Give us a hand. Now, did the Israelites really need Hobab to lead them and show them where they needed to camp? Nope. Why? Well, it says that God went before the children of Israel as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when he would stop, the cloud would stop, they would stop. He didn't necessarily need Hobab. He knew Hobab would be an asset. He knew Hobab's experience would be helpful, but he didn't need him. He was using it as a tactic to get Hobab involved. He got him involved. Initiated, invited. And now he says, I want you to be involved. We need you. We need your help. Come be involved with us. Because he knows this. If you can get people involved with believers, they're going to become interested in what's going on. What's this deal with the tabernacle over there? What's the cloud over there? What's the fire? What is that? You get them involved, then they become interested, and eventually they'll enter into the promised land. You get them involved. We're going to have a softball team this spring, and I hope we have one that wins some games. I pray. Hey, come on, John. We're going to win some games. By faith, we're going to win some games. And we're going to have great fellowship, absolutely. But I also pray that softball team is a place where you can invite your family members. Come join us. We need a good first baseman. Come join us. We need a pitcher. And if they don't have any skills, then come join us. We need a bat boy. Or we need a water boy. Invite them to be along with us, to be involved with us. Oh, they can be unbelievers, no problem. Because I want to see our ministries used more than just for fellowship. And that's important to have fellowship. I want to see our ministries used as an outreach to your family and to those that you're familiar with, those that you're close to. Because an involved person becomes an interested person, and I believe an interested person will become one that enters into the promised land. We had a women's tea a couple weeks ago. Great opportunity to invite a mom. You've got these great tea kettles. Why don't you join with us? Why don't you host a table? Hey, you're a good skier. We're taking a group up to the mountain, and there's some new people. Can you come along and show them how to ski? We need your skills. We can use you. Well, Matt, you don't have any ministries there that my family's into. Start one up. Start one up that they'll be interested. Hey, son, daughter, dad, mom, I'm starting a new ministry. I need your administrative skills. I need your organizational skills. I need your vision. Come join with me. Be involved, because an involved person becomes an interested person. And prayerfully, you'll be surprised. They'll enter into the kingdom. That's what happened with Hobab. Years later, a couple hundred years, in the book of Judges, we see there in Judges 4:11, Hobab's family residing, not in Midian, but in the promised land. And my hope and my prayer for everything we do here, all the ministries that we begin to get involved in, is not for them just to be fellowship groups. It's important to fellowship. I love it. Nothing more important for a believer. But also as outreach groups, places where you can say, come be involved. Your computer skills, your artists. We've got a kid's curriculum that, man, we sure could use an artist. You want to do some drawing for us? And by that, you can draw people in like Hobab. Those that would say, no, I don't want anything to do with that. No, I'm not interested in that stuff. I'm interested in art, though. I'm interested in softball, though. I'm interested in skiing, though. Man, let's use those ministries as outreaches and see our families, those that we have no honor with, get involved and get interested and become believers in the kingdom. He initiates, he invites, he involves, and fourthly, something that is maybe overlooked. Fourthly, he says here, and verse 32, it shall be, if you go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. Identical treatment. He wasn't going to say, well, they're the Midianites, so, you know, we can't really let them in. We got to treat them differently because they're Midianites. No, he said this, we're going to treat you just like an Israelite. The same thing God does for us, man, we're going to shower those same blessings on you. You're not going to be different from us. And I know this, I've invited people to retreats, family members, close friends that are not believers, to church. And quite often they'll say this to me. I'll say, hey, how'd you like it? Well, you know, I just felt like I felt distant. I felt like an outsider. I felt like people were treating me differently. I felt weird. I don't want to go back. And that can be our tendency. It can be my tendency. I end up going one of two ways. I'll number one, with people that are new, I'll walk on eggshells around them. Oh, no. Oh, it's my mother-in-law. And he told that in-law joke. Oh, great. Oh, blew it. Or the other thing that I do is unsheathed the sword. You heard what he said. He said Jesus spoke more in hell than he did heaven. You're going to hell. Are you prepared to die? I can go that direction. One or the other. I kind of bounce between the two extremes. Moses here, though, says, I'm going to treat you just like an Israelite. You're a Midianite, but I'm going to treat you just like an Israelite. One of the best things you can do to family members, to those that are familiar with you, treat them just like you would another believer. Pray for them. Oh, man, let's pray about that right now. Oh, man, you should hear this, you know, this thing I heard on the radio. Oh, let me share it with you. You treat them just like you would another believer. Moses says, I'm not going to treat you like a Midianite. I'm going to treat you like an Israelite. You do the same thing for unbelievers. You find something very interesting. That acceptance of them, just like God accepts us, just as we are, has a profound effect on them. Wow, man, he's not treating me like an outsider. He's not treating me like I'm weird. He's treating me like I'm a believer. He's treating me like I'm one of the family. Huh, this is great. I feel at home here. I feel welcome here. Moses deals with this family member he would be familiar with, initiates a conversation, invites him into heaven, involves him in the kingdom, and then identically treats him when he's around. Not as an outsider, not as an unbeliever. And I believe this season of our church, if we look at our ministries, our things that we're involved with, to gather in a harvest, that's what God will use them for. Whether it's a softball team or a women's tee, whether it's a skiing event or art stuff, God will use those to bring in the Hobabs of our family. And here's the great thing. When we begin to do these things, initiate conversations about Jesus Christ, inviting people to go to the promised land, to come to church right here, involving them in ministries, treating them identically, something happens to you. What is that? Well, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, he says this, those that are going to be my witnesses, he says, I'm going to empower with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you an empowering, an anointing, a reviving in your soul so that you can be my witness. When we are witnessing, when we're taking the gospel out, man, God pours into us the power of his Holy Spirit in a real profound way that I don't think happens any other way. It's when you're sharing, when you're going out, Jesus would say, and you're going to be empowered by my Holy Spirit. And I want us, as a church, to be an empowered, Holy Spirit-filled body of believers, able to be witnesses. So, not a challenge, but an opportunity for us during this season. Those that are familiar with us, those that are family members, those that you say, man, I have no honor with them, Jesus knows what you're talking about. But Moses gives us a clue. Initiate conversations. Invite them to heaven, talking about God's goodness. Get them involved in things that you know they like because you're familiar with them. And then treat them just like a believer. And watch and see the Hobabs end up in the promised land. And Father, that's what our heart is. We want to see those that we are familiar with, that have, Lord, known us for so long, to be in the kingdom of heaven. We want to see them saved. And I pray right now, Lord, for the unbelieving members of our families, for the unbelieving people that we are close to, I pray even right now that there would be doors open to us, that we could share of your goodness, that we could invite them along, that we could involve them in the things of the kingdom, get them around believers, Lord. Give us opportunities, Lord, and then fill us with your Spirit so that we would be able to have the words that we need to share with them. Lord, use us, we pray, in this season, in this Christmas time, to bring in the Hobabs. So bless us, Lord, we pray. Open doors, Lord, that only you can open, and fill our mouths with the words that we should speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.